Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity as we begin a brand new week with you. Of all the places we could be, Lord, to get heaven's perspective. We ask, Lord, as we look at this subject of the minister, that each one of us would be open to what your word would say to our hearts. We have so many different opinions on what a minister and what a ministry is and how to evaluate these things. But, Lord, we pray that we would grip and have a grip on your opinion, Lord, as to what heaven thinks about ministry. So help each one of us to be convinced. I pray, Lord, for those that are with us that don't know you, that don't have a personal relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that even now that you're tenderizing their hearts and speaking to them and just drawing them, Lord, to a relationship with you. Lord, I know you love us so much this morning and you care so much about us. And so, Lord, I pray that you might reveal yourself to us through the teaching of the word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of this fourth chapter entitled The Minister. Of course, we're looking here Saturdays and Sundays at the book of Corinthians that we've entitled Called to be Saints. And what Paul is giving to us is a description of what a child of God really is. Now, Chris already made mention, we're definitely not going over here at 1 o'clock. When I pulled up, there wasn't enough boats to go around. So, I mean, the inside of that sanctuary's got a couple inches of water in it. They're supposed to start putting the roof on tomorrow, which helps us today, you know. So tomorrow they'll do that. And then Wednesday they'll be pouring the courtyard area and some of the sidewalks. And so we're just moving along. So next Sunday at 1 o'clock, we will then have the magical mystery tour. We will do the tour again next Sunday at 1 o'clock. We had a tour yesterday of it. It was a pretty good turnout, so we'll do it again next Sunday. Of course, today, 2 o'clock, if you need a double dose in Espanol, you can come back at 2 o'clock because Pastor Fausto will be here and at 2 o'clock for the Spanish service. No refuge tonight. And then, of course, Wednesday and Thursday is our Thanksgiving services. Thursday morning, again, we'll have lots of Kleenex here Thursday morning. That's testimony time as you get an opportunity to come up and give thanks to the Lord for what God has done for you this year. And there's amazing stories, just amazing testimonies what God has done. So Thursday morning, 9 o'clock. So just come on out. We'll supply the Kleenexes. You just come on out and you can give your testimony to the Lord. Well, let's look here now at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 1, the minister. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the appointed time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Of course, this time of year, near the end of the year, various Christian magazines, Leadership and Christianity, different magazines, put out the pastor's report card. And it's kind of amazing to me, the various surveys and the various ways that people evaluate ministries and pastors. Here are some of the criteria by which often they're judged. Ranking by church membership. There are some churches that have church rolls, so they look at how many names are on a church roll, thus being able to speak whether the pastor's been effective or not. Attendance at worship services, counting how many people attend the service. the size of the church, the size of the church staff, and the size of the Sunday school program. Often it's based upon academic and honorary degrees. Often it's based upon the books and articles that the pastor has written. Or maybe it's based upon the number of messages given at conferences or conventions. It's interesting the various criteria that we use to appraise a pastor or a ministry to determine whether they're doing well or whether they are not. It's even amazing to ask the public as to what they think about ministry or even what they think about pastors. One individual referred to him as hot air. I like what Ray Stedman calls a pastor. He called them gas bags. Isn't that a good term? And he related to the fact, and I thought there was some truth to it. He says, you know what? He goes, there's a lot of pastors, a lot of ministries that are giving answers to questions that no one's asking. And they get up and they tell long stories, they tell flowery little speeches, but there's nothing practical about it. And I think in many ways that probably could be defined as hot air or gas bags. It probably could be. One referred to ministers as a holy groan in a black suit, referring to the fact that many services resemble more of a funeral than anything else. It's almost like the pastor's a funeral director saying, dearly beloved, we have come to worship God. It's almost as if it's a funeral or something. One defined a pastor and minister as a mild-mannered man standing before mild-mannered people, exhorting them to be more mild and mannered. Sometimes it is like that. It's kind of like the status quo, and there's really no influence that pastors and ministries often have in our lives. But it's interesting, as Paul looks at this passage, he defines what a minister should be. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." We need to take heed to what Paul says this morning, because Paul is giving to us what God thinks about a minister. This is really heaven's perspective on ministry and the minister. But not only is it heaven's perspective, it should become ours, because the Bible makes it clear that every one of us that are born again here this morning are ministers of the gospel. Some of us may be full-time, but all of us have this in common. If we are Christians and we are sharing the Word of God, we are called ministers, as the Bible would define ministry. Now let's keep in mind, this church, the church at Corinth, was a church that had lots and lots of problems. So as he defines to this congregation what a minister is, it has application for us. This was a church that was in a sinful, sinful city, sort of like the Las Vegas of Paul's day. It was referred to by many historians as the original Vanity Fair. Matter of fact, one of the worst terms you could ever call someone in the first century was a Corinthian. Because a Corinthian was synonymous with a womanizer, it was a drunkard, and someone with filthy speech. So this was a corrupt city, but it was a city that God desired to build his church in. So here was this church in a corrupt city, Vanity Fair, but at the same time, this wonderful church had become like the world. It's one thing for a boat to be in the water, it's quite another thing for water to get into the boat. And unfortunately, in this case, the water was in the boat. So this church writes to Paul some questions, theological questions. Paul can't even respond to their questions till chapter 7, because there is so much sin in the church. There was incest being committed. They were drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were having lawsuits one against another. It was a divided church that had polarized over four groups. So Paul cannot even begin to address these issues until chapter 7. And so in this fourth chapter, Paul now addresses how to evaluate ministry, how to evaluate the minister. Now, three headings I want to look at in these seven verses. Verses 1 and 2 is a minister's responsibilities. I want to look at this. This is so clear, and it's such an awesome passage of Scripture. And then in verses 3 through 5 is a minister's evaluation. How might we eval a pastor or a ministry? What is the criteria by which we evaluate? And then thirdly, verses 6 and 7 is a minister's freedom. How is a minister to conduct himself? What are the parameters by which he works? Well, we'll look at the responsibilities, evaluation, and freedom. Well, let's look first of all at the responsibilities of a minister. Verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to himself. He's referring to Apollos. He's referring to Cephas. He's referring to the leaders of the church. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 22, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, we left off with the subject of building for eternity. Paul was sharing with the congregation that, listen, all of us are builders. And the Bible likens us as Christians to a field that needs to be plowed, that needs to be planted, and needs to be watered and cultivated. But at the same time, we're also a building, an edifice that is being built up. And so every single one of us are like a field, we're like a building. So all of us are in the process of building. Some of us this week, built with eternity in mind. Some of us, on the other hand, built with just simply temporal living in mind. We built temporal structures. So Paul concluded by saying, listen, we need to build for eternity. Those things that the eye cannot see are eternal. The things that the eye see is simply temporal. So with that in mind, Paul now begins to describe the leaders of the church. The leaders had been mentioned all the way back in chapter 1. This was a church that had polarized over four different groups. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and Jesus. And so now he begins to describe what a minister really is. What does God think of the minister? Now notice what he says. To regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. So a minister, first of all, in the truest sense, is a servant of Christ. Now last week we mentioned this. There are two different perspectives when it comes to service. There are those that say, I am a servant of the people. And there are those that say, I'm a servant of Christ. I believe it is too far below the standards to call yourself a servant of man. Because anyone that desires to be a servant of man is trying to please men. And often what we do for people and what we try to give to them is not necessarily what they need. So the highest of all callings is to be a servant of God or a servant of the Lord. Because if we're serving God, we'll be pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord will lead us in proper service to people. There's a phrase that's used over and over and over again in the book of Leviticus, that the priest first ministered unto the Lord, then unto the people. And I believe that I can't effectively minister to people if I'm not ministering to the Lord. If I don't have a devotional life with God, if I'm not in vital contact with God, what will I have to give to others? I have nothing to give. And so it is with us. Every one of us that would desire to serve God, desire to be in ministry, we first of all have to be servants of God. I think one of the major problems in our church today is we are attempting to be men pleasers. Now, we won't say it that way. What we'll say is we are seeker sensitive. Or we're user-friendly. And our whole thinking behind that is we don't want to offend people, which I think is fine. But in our process of not wanting to offend people, we offend a holy God in the whole process. See, if I've got to offend anyone, I don't want to offend the Lord. And it's not hard to offend people. You can offend people with doing nothing. You can offend people. And that's not a hard thing to do, but I'll tell you this. I don't want to offend the Lord. So this morning, I hope and pray that your perspective is the same as mine, and mine is based upon what the Bible is saying here, that first of all, a servant is to be a servant of Christ. Now, when the Bible uses the term servant, it's referring to Christians. In the New Testament sense, everyone that is born again, that shares the Word of God, that testifies for the Lord, in that sense, is a servant of God. So some of us, full-time, some of us are not full-time, but we all have this in common, that we are servants of God if we are truly serving the Lord. Now, I want to look at this word servant because it's used four different ways in the New Testament. I want to give you the four different usages of this word, and I encourage you to jot this down. That's another way of saying take notes. Okay, so jot this down because I want to look at the four usages of this word servant, and I want to show how each one describes the believer in kind of a different way. The first one is in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, this word depicts a slave, a bond slave of God. It describes a slave that serves his master because he loves his master. Now, this, of course, can be taken all the way back to the book of Exodus. There, every seventh year was a year of deliverance or a year of jubilee where if you had debts, you were released of that debt. Can you imagine having a seven-year mortgage and on the seventh year you no longer had a mortgage? Wouldn't that be awesome? I'll get a nine-year lease on my car, you know, and on the seventh year I don't pay on it anymore, you know. And so what they would have is people that had mortgaged their very lives to their masters on that seventh year could be set free in some cases. And so what would happen is maybe a slave says, you know something, I love my master so much, I don't want to leave him. I just want to serve him because I love him. So what they would do is the servant would step to the front porch of the house and there would be the doorpost and they would take an awl or an ice pick and put his earlobe right through the ice with the ice pick to the doorpost. Now today we call that body piercing. Back then they didn't call it that, but that's what they did. They just basically, and everybody would see this little hole in his ear. What is that? That means that he is a slave that serves his master because he loves his master. Now isn't that a description of our relationship to God? Why do we serve Jesus Christ? Why do we go to India? Why do we go to Mexico? Why do we go in there and listen to kids scream for an hour and 15 minutes? Why do we do that? Because we love to hear kids scream. No. We do it because we love the Lord. That is the highest motive for Christian service, is our love for the Lord. The second usage of that word, again, is in the book of Romans, Romans 14:4. It says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" This word describes a household servant, a fellow resident servant, a servant that lives within the house, and a servant that does domestic or menial tasks. And so it is a servant is what it's describing, someone that's within the home that takes care of the issues within the home. Not all of us, that's a picture of us. We're just servants of God that do whatever tasks need to be done. The third usage of it is in Romans 16:1, and Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Caesarea. This word is the word by which we get our word deacon from. It simply means a servant in service. It's describing a servant that is a table waiter, one that is stands by the table of others that are eating, looking for a way to make the meal more pleasant. Looking for something that you can do to bridge the gap, to make the meal a pleasant meal. So they're ever looking for things to do. They have an eye that is open to the needs of others. Great, great description of a Christian right here. That our eyes should be open, our ears should be sensitive to God. Ever looking for what we can do. But the fourth one is the one we're looking at here now in 1 Corinthians 4:1. And this word servant of Christ literally means oarsman. It is describing the galley of a Roman ship that had two benches on them. One bench on the left side of the ship and a bench on the right, in which an oarsman would sit on the bench and would keep his eyes focused on his master. The master would dictate to that oarsman how fast he was to row, whether he was to reverse his rowing, whether he was to stop. So it's a description of a servant that is looking at his master for direction. He is looking to God as a Christian as to what God would lead him to do. That is a beautiful description of a true servant of God. Someone that is not looking to men for direction, but looking to God. God, what is it that you want me to do? Now, I want to look at one other passage. Turn over to Luke 17:7. I want to look at what Jesus says about faithful service. This is an interesting passage because oftentimes when we are serving God as servants of God, we expect to be complimented by people. We expect to get the oohs and ahs by people for our service to the Lord. But let me just say this. If we're doing what God wants us to do, we should not expect people to praise us. Because Our motive is to serve God. We're doing it because we love God, because God has revealed what He wants us to do. And so our focus is really the Lord. And I love this passage because, boy, you talk about putting a person in their place. Luke 17:7. Jesus says, "But which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" That's the perspective of a servant of God. And I'll tell you, it is so rare to see this in the church. This is normal. What we see is abnormal. And I'll tell you, I can almost look back and count on my hand the times within this ministry that I have had people come up and say, "Pastor, you know, there's things that I would like to do, but is there anything specific you want me to do?" See, that's the heart of a servant. Is ever looking to see, what can I do to help this ministry go smoothly? What are the needs that are present that I can personally meet so that I can be a blessing to other people? That is what a servant of God is. We think a servant of God is someone that goes out and goes, "Okay, I'm going to serve God. Okay, this is what I'm going to do." That's not a servant of God. A servant of God is someone that is open to what the Master, Jesus Christ, would lead them to do. We don't dictate and tell others how we're going to serve God. We are open to how God would lead us to serve. And I encourage you this morning, if you do not know what God wants you to do, start with the right heart. Be a servant of God, not a servant of man. You be open to what God would lead you to do. You may have your own ideas what you would like to do, but you pray about those things and you say, "God, what is it that you want me to do?" As I look at the bulletin, I see various opportunities. Notice we call them opportunities to serve. We don't call them needs, because we get to serve the Lord. That's a privilege. We get to serve Christ. It's amazing that God would even use us, but He does. So, first of all, a minister is a servant of God, not a servant of man. The next description of a servant is he is a steward. Now, what is a steward? A steward is basically a house manager. We would refer to him as a house distributor, an overseer. Now, a good example of this in the book of Genesis was Joseph. Joseph was Potiphar's steward. And what that simply meant was, and this is an interesting thing, the steward doesn't own anything. He simply manages what belongs to another. What a description of the Christian. That every one of us, as believers, are stewards of the Lord. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 4:10 makes that very clear, that all of us are stewards. He says in 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, I say this because oftentimes our perspective in ministry is wrong. I think it's kind of funny sometimes when we rearrange classrooms here because there's an overcrowding, and so we'll rearrange. I've seen teachers get attitudes over that. "What do you mean taking away my classroom? What do you mean I'm not going to teach that grade anymore?" As if there are kids. As if that classroom is mine. I've had pastors say, "You know, this is my congregation." It's not my congregation. It's God's. And this perspective that it's mine, it's not mine. We're simply stewards managing what belongs to God. That's all we are. We're managers of what is God's. And when we start getting possessive in ministry, we start saying, "Well, I don't get to sing," or "I don't get to do this," or "I don't get to do that," we have a wrong perspective of ministry. If God so uses us, we're going to be so blessed if He uses us. But for us to start getting possessive, thinking that it's ours and that I can dictate how I'm going to serve, I'm not a servant and I'm not being a good steward because it's not mine anyway. And oftentimes, this is the perspective of many that serve God within the church. Now, notice what the steward is to give out: the mysteries of God. Now, some of your translations say the secrets of God. Now, this term mystery is a term we've defined before. It is simply describing a truth or a principle that was not fully understood. There are many mysteries recorded in the Bible, many mysteries that were taught but not understood. For instance, the rapture is, I think, one of those mysteries. In the Old Testament, we see examples of Enoch walk with God and he was not, for God took him. Here's a man that went into heaven alive. How could that happen? We look at Elijah as Elijah was caught up in a chariot to meet the Lord in the sky. I mean, that's sort of a weird description, a guy in a chariot going into heaven. And it's what it's describing is those that are alive that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It wasn't understood until 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul then describes what he means by this mystery known as the rapture. But I want to give to you four different mysteries that I believe a steward better understand and a steward better be sharing with others. These are four things that I personally share, and there are four things that you need to share too, if you're going to be a good servant, a good distributor of God, a good steward of God. The first mystery is in, jot this down, Mark 4:11. It's called the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, what is the mystery of the kingdom of God? The mystery of the kingdom of God teaches that God has always worked through history, always. I like pronouncing history this way, his story, history. And that's really what history is all about. God has always been working. Matter of fact, I believe it's the responsibility of the minister and of ministers to relate current events to God. I think that's one of the reasons some ministers are called gas bags. I think that's why they're called that. Because oftentimes they speak and tell stories out of the Bible, but it never has any application. It doesn't really apply to where people are at. I mean, how are they going to use that Monday morning? So I believe that as a Christian, I believe our responsibility is when we watch the news, we pick up the newspaper, that we relate current events to God. How God is working. Maybe you drive down the street and go, gas prices are up. That means the Lord's going to return. That's always a sure sign, isn't it? Goes up a nickel, he's a little closer, you know. If he goes down a nickel, he may wait another week, you know, something like that. But we look at the events. We look at maybe the genociding that took place in Bosnia. We look at that and we say, well, you know what? That happened back in the book of Exodus. They were basically killing the male children that were born in the homes of the Israelites. We go through the kings, we see the murdering that took place. We see it even in the time of Christ through Herod, that he killed all the male children. So we can go back and see how these things have worked in the past and how God was working behind the scenes. But we should be familiar with that. That's an opportunity for us to share. The second mystery is in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It's called the mystery of iniquity. What this basically teaches is that no matter how many programs we come up with, no matter how much money the government gives out, you can't fix people. People by nature are sinners. 12-step program is not going to change a sinner. A new health care package will not fix a sinner. Getting a new house is not going to fix a sinner. Getting rid of an old husband is not going to fix a sinner. That's not going to fix it. Getting rid of your mother-in-law may fix it a little bit, but that still won't fix it. What we're saying is that man by nature is full of iniquity. He's a sinner. He's depraved. And we look at our society with all the information, all the gadgets that we have at our disposal. People aren't any better. You know why? Because they're sinners. And this is why when I look at the newspaper and I see all the things that are going, I don't freak out over it because I understand that man is going to proceed from bad to worse, the Bible says. And that's called this doctrine of iniquity, this mystery of iniquity. The third mystery is in 1 Timothy 3:16 called the mystery of godliness, that God took on human flesh. We'll be celebrating that next month, called the First Advent or Christmas, where Jesus Christ came and took on a human body that he might be our sacrifice for sins. That he was God in the flesh, he was sinless. And this mystery of godliness teaches that I can live godly in a wicked world. Jesus Christ lived in a wicked world. So can I, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And that's this mystery that a Christian can live above this junk that we live in. We don't have to be like the world. We don't have to be like the Corinthians. We can live above that. And lastly, the fourth mystery is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's called the mystery of the church. That God is going to pull one thing off planet Earth, that's souls. God is saving the souls of men, women, and children, those from different ethnic backgrounds, those from different social standings and society. It doesn't matter to God. God just cares about people. And God is forming a brand new race of people called the church. People that love God, that are called out of the world, that are called to be like Jesus Christ. Now, a steward of God is to share these mysteries. It is the responsibility of a pastor. It's the responsibility of each and every one of us that are servants of God to share about the kingdom, to share about iniquity, to share about godliness, and to share about the church. And these are mysteries that we can share, and we need to share. I'm not a manufacturer, neither are you. We're distributors. What I have to offer is not new. It's like old Harry Ironside used to say, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And it isn't. Because our presentation of the gospel can change, but principles never do. We share the word of God. Back in the old days, they get a soapbox, put it on a corner and start preaching. We don't generally do that today. We use different methods, but we're sharing the same message. So I'm not coming up with a new message. I'm simply giving out the message that God has given to me. I'm a distributor, not a manufacturer. Now, notice verse 2. In this case, in the case of the fact that we are servants of God, that we are stewards giving out these various mysteries, notice it says, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, the word trustworthy means faithful. What good is a household steward that is not faithful? What good is a talented individual, an intelligent individual, that is not faithful or trustworthy? What good is it? Well, there's no good. So what good is the servant of God, what good is the steward of God, if they cannot be trusted, if they are not faithful? Now, he's not talking so much about the issue of whether I get to preach or I get to sing or I get to teach. That's not important. What he's saying here is that with the tasks that I have, am I faithful in those tasks? And that's what really matters. Every once in a while we get folks coming in here that say, Pastor, can you fill out a reference for us? We want to put our kids in Christian school. I'm like, how long have you been going here? 15 years. I've never seen you before. It's hard to fill that out, you know. It really is. You know, as a pastor, I try not to lie. I really shouldn't lie when I fill that thing out. And you want to fill it out, and you want to say, well, yeah, you know, they come every week, they've been involved in this ministry, this, and this, go on and on, but you can't do that because you'd be lying. And it's because they haven't proven themselves faithful. And what a sad thing to attend a church for a number of years, and maybe faithfulness to us may be attending once a month. Maybe faithfulness to that person is I come at Christmas, I see the poinsettias, and then Easter, the Easter lilies. That's the only time I ever see the church, so it's got two different types of flowers. So I've never been there. And it's sad to see that, because there's many that look at that as being faithful. Of course, next month we'll get our major influx of those making their bi-yearly pilgrimage to the house of God. They will come at Christmas time, and they'll come in. And so it is. How can you look at them as being faithful? Faithful to the work of God. Well, let me ask you this morning. As we think of the minister, as we think of ministry, are we servants of God? Are we stewards giving out the mysteries of God? And are we faithful to the Lord? See, that's really the responsibility of a minister. That is the responsibility. We can come up with all sorts of different ideas what a pastor should do, but the final analysis, this is what we're to regard a minister as. This is what they are to do. Now, secondly now, in verses 3 through 5, is a minister's evaluation. He says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, there in this verse, Paul shares three different ways in which we can evaluate a minister. We can evaluate him, number one, the first area is by human judgment. We can judge him from a human mindset. Notice what he says, but to me, It's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. Paul says, I think it's a very small thing. It's a thing, but it's a very small thing that you would scrutinize me, you would interrogate and investigate me. Now, I recognize in a few moments when you leave here, you're going to have Terry for lunch. I know some of you are going to do that. If you go to a Mexican restaurant, let me recommend the Terry Tostada, the Terry Taquitos, Terry Tortas, and the Terry Tamales. Those are very good. And you can go and say, you know, he'd be a better pastor if he did this. It's funny, I was at a Mexican restaurant the other day, and I knew it was God's will because on the menu it said pastor on it. I didn't know that that meant barbecue. I just thought they were talking about me. I thought, man, this is awesome. But I know after the service they'll be having, you know, Terry Tortas. He could be off the scale if he did this. Or, you know, the church would be so much better if pastor would only listen to me. And so you'll go and you'll munch on me all you want. And you'll just have a great time. Put a little guacamole on there, you know, just do it upright. I like Stuart Briscoe in his book of 1 Corinthians mentions three major pitfalls of the minister. Number one, there's pastoral adoration. Sometimes well-meaning people want to compliment the pastor, giving him such a big head he can hardly get through the double doors. Praise God for the new facility. We got double doors all over the place. Big heads can get through those doors. And well-meaning people, you know, after this, they're, oh, pastor, you're the only one that God speaks through. And all they're going, tell me more. And the dangerous thing is if you start listening to what people are saying. And then the second pitfall that he refers to is pastoral manipulation. There are those within the church that have some clout, that have some influence, that have money, and oftentimes they try to manipulate the pastor. I praise God. I don't know who gives here and what they give. I wouldn't want that hanging over me, and neither would you. I don't want to be manipulated by people. Matters not their position to me. What matters is what the Lord thinks, and that really should be our perspective. But the third area, the third pitfall of a pastor is pastoral antagonism. There are some that will just basically oppose you right to your face. Say, pastor, I don't agree with what you do. I don't like what you do. I don't like your method. Da, 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 da. They go on and on and on. See, these are areas that all of us, in a sense, that are involved in ministry, have to grapple with and have to work with. Notice he says, are by any human court. It's a reference to a human council. I like this phrase, human court, literally translated, man's judgment or man's day. You know, we all get our day, don't we? You know the old expression, our day in the sun. After a service, we can sit there and go on and evaluate what we think about a pastor. We're having our day. But you know what? That's opposed to God's day. Because we can come up with our evaluations, we can give our opinions, that's all good and well. But there's a day coming when God's going to have His day, in which God's going to call the shots and they're going to be correctly called, because God is a righteous judge. I think of all the goofy standards we have in our society. There's a show on TV which I think is just a ludicrous show. This show, Seventh Heaven. What a geeky show. Here's this pastor, never mentions the name God, he's a pastor. There was one show I finally agreed with that the church was having a Halloween party and the pastor's wife dressed up like a witch. That was the only time I agreed with the show. The only thing she missed was a broom. That's the only thing that she missed. And I watched that show and people think they're watching a pastor's family. One of the shows, the daughter was talking to her boyfriend and she asked what astrological sign he was. See, now people will look at that and they'll think, well, I know all about Christianity. I watch Seventh Heaven. That's not necessarily what a minister's family is like. So we can have human judgment, which we can have our day in the sun if that's what we want, but you can be sure God's day is coming. The second way of judgment is self-judgment. Notice he says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. Now that seems like a contradiction there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says these words, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. Now hold on a second here, Paul. You say, you don't even examine yourself, then you say, go and examine yourself. What are you saying? What he's saying is this, I may examine myself, and my examination is not the final place in which I determine whether I'm right or wrong. The final analysis is not what I think about myself. Oftentimes, I can be harder on myself than God would be. There are other times I can be more lenient upon myself than God would be. So the final analysis is not what I think about myself. Over the years, there have been times I've been so difficult, hard on myself, saying, God, I mean, why am I even doing this anymore? And I look, I haven't accomplished a thing. Later to find out that some lives were changed because of something that I thought I wasn't doing. See, that shows how limited we are. On the other hand, we may say, boy, I'm doing a great job, and come to find out you're like a zero. That happens more often than others. And so, I mean, that can happen. And how foolish it is. I think of Warren Wiersbe. It's funny. He was talking about all the different boards he's been on. He was from Moody Bible Church, and how difficult it was to take on the position of pastor of Moody Bible Church, probably one of the most awesome churches in all of America. And he goes, in every board I've been on, I have never seen eye to eye with the board. He goes, the only time I had board approval was when I gave my resignation. It's the only time. He goes, other than that, never had any approval on anything. And how hard it is with people. You cannot always agree with people. It's just not going to happen. And so with ourselves, we're often harder on ourselves, we're more lenient on ourselves, so we're not the final analysis. Verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Boy, what a statement. I look at myself, I do an inventory, and I don't see anything that needs to go, yet I am not by this acquitted. It still doesn't matter. I may not see anything, but that's not the final analysis. And now he gives to us the third form of judgment, which is the only judgment, is divine judgment. There's human judgment, there's individual judgment, and thirdly, divine judgment. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Another way of saying this is, the Lord is continually examining me. Now, does that mean that I don't listen to when people suggest things? Does that mean that I don't have to listen to people when they share things with me? No, it's not saying that. Because if a person is sharing with me the Word of God, if they are sharing with me the principles of God's Word, by not listening, by not obeying, I'm rejecting God's counsel. If you're taking notes, another way of saying you should take notes, write down Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. In that, he describes a person that sins, and he says, if that person sins and a brother comes and confronts him and doesn't listen, that brother's going to bring two or three others, and eventually it'll get to the church. And eventually, if you continue to reject brothers and the church, God tells the congregation to treat you as a non-Christian. You see, listening to people who come in the name of God with God's word, God's principles, is really the Lord coming to us. Verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now notice the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. He's saying God's the judge. Doesn't matter what the congregation says. Doesn't matter what the pastor thinks. What matters is what God says. With that in mind, we are not to go on passing judgment before the time. For it says, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. How often I personally have been wrong in the judging of people's motives. We sometimes don't try to judge their motives, but that's what we're doing. Oh, so-and-so is doing this because of. That's judging their motives. And all we can judge by is what we see on the outward because we can't see their heart. That's why in 1 Samuel, when Samuel was choosing the next king after Saul turned out to be a real loser, he was choosing the next king. He went to the house of Jesse. The tallest son steps out and Samuel goes, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says, man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. How often we have been so wrong in this area. Judging people's motives when all we see is the externals. Well, there's going to be a judgment coming for every child of God, every true believer, in which we're going to be tested with fire. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. There at that bema seat, as every believer stands before God, some form of testing will take place in which will determine our motives, will determine what works, ultimately will stay with us in eternity. And the Bible says, then each man's praise will come to him from God. And that's what we really want anyway. I mean, the praise of people is so fleeting, it's so short. You know what I want to hear is Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. I mean, it's nice if someone gives you a compliment, but you know what? It doesn't mean anything in the scope of eternity. What's really going to matter is God saying, well done. And that's what he's saying here. Don't judge yourself. Let the judge do that. The judge will do what's accurate, and the judge will give out the paycheck. So along the way, we may get some little bonuses, but paychecks come when we meet the Lord, and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, lastly, verses 6 and 7 is a minister's freedom. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Now, these things, what things? The responsibilities of the pastor. The responsibilities of being a servant, being a steward, being faithful, knowing that God is the judge. He's been using himself and Apollos as an example. Notice he says that in us, you might learn not to exceed what is written. You know why? Because sometimes in the church, the standards that we have surpass the Bible. I've seen this time and time again when I've worked with couples over and over again. You'll get a couple that are sitting down and the husband's saying, I want you to be more like this. And the wife's going, well, I want you to be more like this. And they'll go on and on and on. And then finally, I'll ask the guy, I'll say, okay, so what is it that you want him to be? Or what is it that you want her to be? And you'll come to find out that what they want is absolutely impossible. No person can make us happy. What a terrible thing to lay that on someone, that they're going to bring joy to my life. They're going to bring peace to my life. That only God can do that. And often the expectations that we have of people are just like this verse. They exceed what's written. It's impossible. And I feel sorry for churches where you get a new pastor that comes in and the people say, well, you're not like the old pastor. Or why aren't you more like this? Or the last person that taught our class was like this. The last person was like this. You know, that is such a pit. Because we're individuals. We're not the same person. We're unique individuals. Like what the King James calls us, peculiar people. Isn't that a great way to describe us? Hello, peculiar people. And that's what he describes us. He says we're different. But in another sense, we're different in that every one of us have different backgrounds, we have different abilities, different gifts, and God wants to use our uniqueness. Doesn't that sound good? Our uniqueness to be a blessing to other people. For me to try to be like somebody else is robbing God of who I am. And how many people try to be someone that they're not? And the frustration that comes because you're not that person, and the people won't be blessed through your uniqueness, the differences that you have. He says, in order that no one of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. And the problem is pride. Pride is the big problem we've been looking at all three chapters. You know, I can do this, or I should be like this. And it's a thing that basically zaps us of being the men and women that God would have us to be. Who cares what the church thinks? Who cares what the world says? Final evaluation is from the Lord. And so verse 7 says, and this really puts them in their place, for who regards you as superior? Who are they? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The point is that everything we have as a Christian has been given to us on loan by God. This is why these bragathons and these bragamonies that Christians do is so crazy. Because if we are gifted, it isn't because we gifted ourselves, it's because God gave it to us. And then if we do share the word and people are changed and people are transformed, it's not us, it's the message that did it anyway. It wasn't us, the messenger. So how foolish it is to brag, how foolish it is to elevate one person, because that person is gifted because of God. If there are people that are blessed, it's because God intervened. If it's just us, it's going to go flat, it's not going to go anywhere, and no one will be challenged and no one will be changed. Well, in closing, I want to again look at these responsibilities, evaluation, and freedom in closing. First, number one, responsibilities of the minister. The responsibility of the minister is to be, number one, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of man, the bar is too low. A servant of Jesus Christ. He also, secondly, is to be a steward of God. Everything that he manages is not his, it's God's. We are managing the affairs of another. Don't ever forget that. And also remember this, that your management better be faithful. You better be faithful to the Lord. You better be faithful to give out God's message, not your own. Secondly, the evaluation of a minister is not based upon what the congregation thinks or what me as an individual thinks, but it's what God thinks. Your judgment of me is a very small thing compared to what God thinks about me. Thirdly, the freedom of a minister, freedom to be the person that God created me to be. Not to be the pastor that you want me to be or to be the person that you hope me to be, but to allow me to be the person that God has created me to be. And you the same thing. You can be that unique person that God has created, that God can flow through, that God can work through. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this, Lord, this morning. I know I needed to hear it again, Lord, that so often we're so concerned about what others might think, and that really doesn't matter. What matters is what the master thinks. That as an oarsman, Lord, I'm looking to the master, waiting for him to dictate which way to row, whether I reverse or go forward, whether I stop, whatever I do, Lord, you are to lead us in our service. Our eyes should be upon you, not upon people. Lord, help each and every one of us this morning to be concerned about God's evaluation of us. That's all that really matters. We can have our day, but God's going to have his. And Lord, we look forward to your day, because your day will be the day that will be of based upon the truth and that which is accurate. So Lord, help each one of us to be faithful here. I pray for those here this morning that don't know you, that maybe as we spoke about these things, something was sparked in their hearts that I need to know this God. I need to know Jesus. I've heard about him, but I don't think I know him personally. And I pray, Lord, that that would lead to surrendering myself to God, that I'd be willing to lay aside my pride and all my self-effort and say, Lord, here I am, a sinner that needs you. And Lord, the Bible says if we humble ourselves, you can exalt us. So Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.